we're still in Ephesians 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 7. We're going to read through verse 12. And we're going to cover a little bit of the things we've talked about in the last session, and go a little further. In fact, the more you look at these things, the more things just keep coming and just becomes more and more and more. And all of a sudden you say, well, I've just got to stop because I can't cover all that. But when we get into the 10th verse, there's a part of that I want to look at with you tonight and I'm going to try to get to that and focus there mainly, that I've never even considered, because when you look at what it's actually saying, it plays into the fulfillment of a prophecy that most people still ration off into a future time. But if you'll look at the 10th verse, it's talking about God's good pleasure and the purpose that he purposed in himself, which actually in himself in the King James is wrongly translated. It is actually that he purposed in Christ, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he would gather all things into Christ in one man. And so I want to look at that. And again, today we're going to look at that in the light of a prophecy in Ezekiel, and then see how Jesus brings that prophecy to the present moment of his coming, and how that is brought into the heart of the believer by Paul. But to begin with, we're going to read the verses here, and starting in verse 7. It says, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will in accordance to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And just read it the way it's written, then we'll go further in those verses. But that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, let's go back to these first verses and just kind of cover some things that we said. I don't think we expounded on this part too much, but we talked about the grace that has abounded, or the grace in which he's abounded toward us in his wisdom and his prudence. And basically, it's wisdom and wisdom. Prudence actually is another word that means wisdom or intelligence. We're talking about God's wisdom, God's intelligence, that which he had in his heart, in his mind, what was his ultimate thought from before the foundation of the world. But when we talk about the grace that abounds toward us, you can't help but always go back, and we'll see how it connects. You can't help but go back to Romans 5, and we dealt with that in the Romans classes a good while ago when we were starting in chapter 5, where in verse 15 it says, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And then in verse 19 of that same chapter, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered so that the offense might abound, or seem to be abundant, the offense, sin, as it is in men. But where sin abounded, grace did much more, or did super abound. that as sin hath reigned unto death, and that's an important term, it's a term of kingship and dominion. As sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. And it, again, it may not seem to connect, but I believe we'll see as we go this abounding grace in the coming or the manifesting of Christ unto us by God is the work by which, you know, God brought all men, whether Jew or Gentile. And that's a big part of the point that Paul is trying to make here in this letter to the Ephesians, that whether Jew or Gentile, God's work of grace and the coming of Christ was to bring mankind, regardless of their distinctions, under the headship, under the dominion and rule of the one man, Jesus Christ, and to bring them, and let's see it in these terms, where we were born naturally, governed by the disobedience of one man, and all that that meant and all that that brought about. We are now brought into the dominion and rule of the obedient one. And we are partakers of his obedience. That's a big thing. And that's a big part that most Christians do not understand. And so we're always, and there's nothing wrong with, you know, somewhat of this pursuit, but we always try to be obedient and obedient to God. And we always worry about, am I being obedient enough? And, but here's the thing, our salvation is not secured in our obedience. It is not secured in the perfection of our obedience. Our salvation is secured in the one man who is obedient and was obedient, because we now abide in that one man in whom it pleased God that all fullness should abide. Or as one translation says, that it pleased God that in him all fullness should find its permanent home. And that's what he's talking about here in Ephesians. The whole work of God was to bring all men, all who would believe, into this one man that he had purposed and determined that he would relate to the souls of men, but he would only do it exclusively within the confines of that one perfect, obedient Son. So where we always major and are concerned about the up and down nature of our obedience, and we're always trying to measure the validity or the, the certainty of our salvation with the level of our obedience, we have to understand the whole thing is secured because he is the obedient one. Now, that doesn't give us license to just be frivolous, but it gives us cause to rejoice in the thing that is proper and not in ourselves. To rejoice in the fact that we are found in the one who is obedient always and at all times. He is not only obedient to the Father, but because of that obedience, he stands in the presence of God as the fulfillment of his eternal purpose and will. And the grace of God manifested toward us is that we are found in him, that we are made to be partakers of the obedient one, so that we could live in the certainty, not of an up and down roller coaster ride of, am I obedient? Am I not obedient? We could live in the surety and certainty that the obedience of one man has secured the souls of all who are found in him. So that is how God has manifested and abounded, made his grace to abound unto us. And we'll see that later as we get into this gathering together all into one man. This is what he's addressing, is to be brought out of the dominion of one into the dominion of another, under the headship of another man, that we may be found in him and in him receive all spiritual blessings. All the things promised of God, a redemption, forgiveness of sins, and the inheritance that he addresses in the verses we've already just read. And the inheritance is a big deal, especially when you're addressing Jews, right? The inheritance. They're always concerned about the inheritance because God made a promise to them. And what Paul is addressing here is the fact that it is in him that this inheritance is received. It's not received in the giving of a piece of land, or, you know, from this river to that river. And until God does that, none of his promises are fulfilled to them. Paul is addressing both Jew and Gentile in this letter and showing God's intention and his purpose and all that he promised is realized in this one Son, in whom all things are consummated, summarized, and given, bestowed in him. So we'll see that as we go. But when he speaks of abounding to us in all wisdom and prudence, let me show you kind of a parallel of that. And we may have talked about this a little in the last class, but in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, we'll start there. He said, For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, that's we heard of their faith in Christ, do not cease to pray for you. And this is kind of the same thing he says to them in Ephesians 15, 16, 17, in our chapter 1, verses 15, 16, 17. We do not cease to pray for you to desire that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing and be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us, and this is part of what we're going to talk about, delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Now, this echoes what we've been reading in these verses of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And it's also, in the light of that, echoes the prayer that Paul had, that they would be, you know, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know what is the hope of their calling, that they would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And this is not that men would have a greater wisdom or have greater spiritual understanding. Unfortunately, that's what we're all after, right? So we're all wanting to get smarter spiritually. And there's nothing wrong with studying the scripture and pursuing those things, but his prayer for them is not that their spiritual intelligence would increase. His prayer for them is that they would be filled with and receive as a bestowed gift God's wisdom, God's understanding. And we'll see. This is God's exclusive possession, his will, his understanding, his knowledge. This belongs to God alone. We pray that we would be filled with his understanding, his knowledge. That's a big difference. Because, notice the next verse, you would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing again in the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge that belongs to God, not a knowledge about God, but the knowledge that is his possession, God's possession. His desire for them was to be filled with spiritual understanding. Why? Because of the work that God has done for us and in us in having translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Now, I don't know if any of you heard the last Sunday session that I did up top at the Sunday morning thing. I don't think the whole thing even got up there. I think we had a connection problem. But that was part of the thing. I looked at that prayer and I saw how if this spiritual understanding is not working in our hearts, if God is not opening the eyes of our soul to behold this great work that he has performed, this great salvation that he has bestowed, what we will do is we will be led by our own perception. We'll be led by our own faculties, and we will seek to see in natural things, in external observation, a proof that God is with us, a proof that we are spiritual, that we are holy, that we are good. And many have created those visual evidences and proofs in the church world. And they point to those things, and they're nothing more than the idols constructed and formed of men. And they point to them and say, that's it. That's God. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be righteous. And the whole time, the issue is not that we haven't been delivered, not that we haven't received the fullness of the righteousness of God within us, because we have. The issue is we have not yet seen the one in whom those realities are perfectly embodied. We haven't seen with the eyes of our heart the one who is in our heart. So we seek to see it another place. We seek to gaze upon it in our own face. And we become an idol to ourselves. Our efforts, our works, our religious duties become an idol, something we make and manufacture. It's putting God in our own image. And when what I did is I dealt with how when Moses was in the mountain, they look at Aaron. Moses is getting the law. He's no longer where they can see him. And they're like, where's this Moses who brought us out of Egypt? And so they look to Aaron and say, hey, make us a god. And so without much fight, according to the scripture, Aaron says, okay, just give me all your gold and I'll make a god for you. And so he does. He puts it in the fire. He puts it there and he melts it down. And the scripture is very plain. It says he melted it and he molded it and he engraved it and he fashioned a calf out of gold. And he said, this is the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. Why? Because they wanted to see something visibly. They wanted to have something tangible that for them was a proof of the validity of God's with them, that they are a people of God. And we do the same thing. And we hold to so many idols. They're subtle, as I said. It's a subtle thing. Self-righteousness is subtle, but it can become an idol. Something we look to and find great confidence and great boasting in. Why? Because I haven't seen him. He has not yet appeared. And so I seek to find something to lay my eye upon to prove something that can't be proven except in his appearing. I sought for righteousness to be defined in a lot of different things. I sought for my salvation and the certainty of it to be confirmed by my works or the things that I no longer did. I sought for that, and I went after it with my whole heart. And the whole time, righteousness in its most perfect form was abiding in my soul. And all that God desired to do was to show me that one, to show me a righteousness that was beyond me and other than me, a righteousness that was greater than my than anything my hand could create or do or perform. That was not confined to the touch not, taste not, handle not that I have defined it to be. God desires to show us his understanding of all things. And his understanding of all things is not split up in this lesson and that lesson. It's not a series of seminars. His understanding is confined in a single perfect life. A single perfect man in whom we have received all things. And in the seeing of him, the idols are put away. And we can gladly put them away. We can gladly, with rejoicing, lay them aside and say, I have found the greater. I have cast this away for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord. I see something greater than me. I see something greater than my works. I see a salvation that is not of me, but is all of him. And that brings a true rest, because anything else, as those who continue to worship idols would see, and God would bring them into captivity because of it, anything else is a disregarding and defilement of God's Sabbath. Because God has given a Sabbath to the soul of men in Amen. His Son. And he just wants us to see his rest, his Sabbath. Because what does he say about the day that he rested from his labors? It is very good. Most Christians don't know and have no concept. They haven't even been taught it just in a scripture way, that what we have by new birth, by the fact that Christ lives in our soul, what we possess as believers through the grace of God is that which he looks upon eternally and says, this is very good. This is that in which my soul finds its eternal, everlasting delight. And that's who dwells in us.
Amen.
And that is the desire that God has, that we would be filled with his knowledge that bypasses our knowledge. That what Ephesians goes on to say, and I think it's chapter 2, that we would be filled with the love of God that surpasses knowledge. That means it's the love of God that surpasses man's knowledge, because man's knowledge has the love of God contingent upon man and his works and his efforts. The love of God that's bestowed to us is not contingent in any of those ways. It is a gift. It is a gift to those who do not deserve the gift.
Amen.
It is a gift to those who are too weak to ever perform in a way that would warrant such a gift. It is a gift that God has to give. Otherwise, we have no means at all to possess it. And this is what the understanding of this wisdom of God, because he goes on, and there's other places, and we'll look at one here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 18, talking about the wisdom and prudence of God that has abounded, in which his grace has abounded to us, because everything is according to his wisdom, his prudence. Paul says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And in light of that, he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now we'll see how he contrast man's wisdom and God's wisdom, man's understanding and God's understanding. And that's throughout this portion of 1 Corinthians 1. And you'll notice he'll destroy the wisdom, and it's actually the wisdom of those who perceive themselves to be wise. And I will bring to nothing the false understanding of those who consider themselves prudent, which means intelligent. He's done that in my heart many, many times, but he's done that overall in general in the person of his son. He has cast aside everything that man ever even could consider to be wisdom, intelligence. And then he brings all of this into its perfect contrast. And he says, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jew is a stumbling block, to the Greeks it's foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you see the contrast? Because you see your calling, how not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the base things, the things that are despised. He has chosen the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You have to see, he's not saying God only chose idiots. God only chose stupid, ignoble people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying those who consider themselves wise fall short of the wisdom of God, no matter how wise they consider themselves in the world to be. God's wisdom is greater. And God has chosen the weak, even though you may not consider yourself weak. You may not consider yourself ignoble. You may not consider yourself even foolish, but that's whom he's chosen. Why? Because there's no other type of human to choose.
Yeah.
He didn't just pick out from a bunch of smart people the only dumb one in the group. He picked out of humanity that is full of ignorance, not wise, and nothing, and he called them to something beyond themselves, something greater than themselves, and that's him. And it's all to do this, to bring to nothing man's supposed wisdom. And he brings him to a reality that does one thing, and it casts aside everything man could boast in so that no flesh could glory except in him. Amen. And it's in this reality that we boast. Of God are you in Christ, who is made unto us the wisdom of God. This is God's wisdom to us. If you read a literal translation, it will have that as the heading. Christ is made unto us wisdom from God, meaning he is now our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And that leaves us with no other ground of boasting. And we don't say, oh, I don't have anything to boast in, I'm sad. No, we rejoice in the Lord who has done such a work.
Amen.
I'm telling you, if you hear these words, sometimes it's like, well, what about me? No, the what about you is pushed aside when you see such a gift that God has given. When you see this work that God has wrought, this wisdom that God has made Christ to be to us, and that is that he has given to us that which clothes us with the perfection of another man, that garbs us in a garment that hides us from any scrutiny of God, and it clothes us in the perfection of his son, in whom his pleasure is fully embodied. And therein is God's wisdom. Therein is God's love and kindness manifested toward us.
Hallelujah.
That in that one, we would have all. And in that one, we would grow in the knowledge of him as the all that we have. See, the wisdom of men will look at men for the execution of any spiritual goal we have in our minds. We'll get a goal and we'll go after it. And so that's the wisdom of men. But God's wisdom is that he did not place his hopes. He did not determine his intention concerning the fulfilling or the embodiment of his will and his purpose in the hands or in the actions of mankind. He placed it in his beloved Son.
Amen.
And it's secure there, never to be removed from that place. We can't touch it. It's a place that man's hands cannot touch. But God can make it known in the revealing of the one man in whom we are found. And we'll see in Ephesians how the wisdom of God comes to be culminated in the execution of his will by perfectly summarizing all things in that one man and making that one man to be all things, even all spiritual blessings unto us. And that's the mystery of his will. That's which God has to make known and has in Christ made known fully his everlasting will that he kept hidden. He kept as a secret in testimonial and allegorical shadows under the old covenant, under that age of testimony. It was a mystery. It was hidden, but it was always God's intention. Even though it was hidden in many different shadowy ways, elemental teachings, culminate. And that's what he's saying. When in the fullness, when those times of testimony, those times came to their ultimate conclusion, God sent him. That's Galatians 4, right? God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That's the way it's said in Galatians. But it's the same reality. He has done this. Now, first of all, he made him known in the coming of Christ, and we see his ministry and how he declares himself to be the substance of God and the very essence of God. I and my Father of one, I'm, you know, coming to me, you who are labor, and I'll give you rest. He came and was manifested as that love and grace and kindness to all men in that way. He was manifested as the righteousness of God that was outside of the confines of the law, in that it was righteousness in life and not just in law and letter. But for us, internally, he makes it known unto us in the abiding presence and the revealing of that one who is present, that we may know what God has wrought in Christ, that we may know that perfect salvation that God has given to the soul, so that we will not look for the proof of it any other place except in him alone. Now, so there's a lot of places we could go here. When Paul says to them in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll cover it as we go in Ephesians, but he tells them, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ that was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And he'll go on to clarify that, or he will clarify that in chapter 3 specifically by saying that the Jews and the Gentiles alike would be partakers of this predetermined purpose of God. They would become together in one body in the beloved himself. They would be summed up. They would have all things, not because they were Jew or Gentile, but because they were baptized into the Son of God, in whom there is neither Jew or Gentile. That's a totally different thing. Now the distinctions of Jew and Gentile have no meaning whatsoever. Now man has no distinction he can point to that say, I'm above you. I'm greater than you. I have a place before God that is greater than your place before God. God put that all aside and brought all men into one perfect reality that we share because we're found, all found in him, having nothing of our own. We don't bring one thing of our own beyond that door. I don't care what people's understandings may be with regard to that. I'm telling you the truth as it is in Christ. We bring nothing into Christ beyond the door. God brings us into something that is him and him alone, and that is his and his alone, that is perfectly embodied and defined by him and him alone. We receive it as a gift. We receive it as a bestowal of grace. And the work of God is to make us to know it.
Amen.
But I'm going to talk about more than knowing. We'll get to that when we get into the prayer of Paul in the other verses. But I want to talk today about this summing up in Christ. Let me read a little bit more about the mystery of his will. In Colossians chapter 1, just to show these parallel places so we can all look at them together and study them as we go. Paul says in verse 25 of Colossians 1, whereof I am made a minister, speaking of the gospel, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. That means to preach the word of God fulfilled. Even the mystery that has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present. You see what he says? That we teach every man in all wisdom, not meaning Paul's wise, is saying we teach every man the fullness of God's wisdom in the person of Christ in them. That's God's wisdom fulfilled. That's his purpose made known. So that in the presenting of him as the wisdom of God, we would present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We would show them they have come to completeness in Christ because he is in them. Amen. And in the fact that he is in them, they are complete. They have received all things. All spiritual blessings are theirs. The blessings promised of God to his people are now the possession of those who have received him who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, when you look at this wisdom and what Paul just said there and what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 1, to me, it perfectly describes what's being addressed in verse or 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. But let's read chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians for a second. And I'm going through these things quickly so I can get to a particular place. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That's not saying that what we preach should be mysterious. That's not what he's saying. We keep it mysterious. It's saying we preach the wisdom of God that was hidden in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained. What has he just said to be the wisdom of God? Christ is made unto you righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So he's saying This is the wisdom of God that was a mystery. This was the hidden wisdom of God that was through all generations, not revealed, hidden from men. But God had ordained it. And again, keep this in mind of the things we've read already and talked about already in Ephesians 1. It was ordained of God before the foundation or before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the thing which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, so that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. That's the things that were once hidden, now given freely to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Which things we speak, not in the words that man's wisdom teaches. See, he's, again, contrasting the way man's wisdom teaches, but how the Holy Ghost teaches it. How does he do it? He compares spiritual things with spiritual, meaning the spiritual things that testified of a spiritual end, what the Spirit of God does, because Jesus says the same thing. He will take of me and he will show it unto you. He will declare who I am to you. He will teach you all things. How does he do that? He makes known the spiritual substantiation of everything that had a spiritual goal that God had set forth. Everything that God did and promised and said was a spiritual thing. The testimony was a spiritual thing. Paul says the law was a spiritual thing. The Spirit of God teaches these realities, not just teaching them in words of men, in the wisdom of men, but he makes known the spiritual conclusion or the spiritual summation of those spiritual things in the person of God's wisdom himself. He shows you the embodiment of God's divine, eternal, preordained purpose in a man who is Christ in you. And here, this was the thing that was preordained. Again, as Paul writes in Ephesians, he has predestined this. He has done this before the foundation of the world. So that what? We would be holy and without blame before him in his love. How does that happen? Because you're not the one who stands there. You stand in the beloved. That's the wisdom of God that has been manifested and that has abounded to us. That's his love and kindness toward the souls of men. As Christ said, he brings many sons unto glory. See, God's wisdom and his thought and his purpose was hidden from the intellect and from the perspective of humanity. Their mind, their faculties, as we just read it, were never capable of reaching that unlimited and unknowable realm of God's thought. But now God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. He has made known the hidden things. He has made known to us and made us actually partakers of the thing that he has prepared for us. This is not a future event still going to happen. I'm going to show you that as we go. This is a reality that is in us, that is ours presently, because we are found in him. And because we are found in him in such a great spiritual place, a realm of divine reality, God himself has to give us his own spirit, the only one who's capable to plumb the depths of that wisdom to show us what he has done. What I want us to understand is how out of our depth we are when we come into Christ. How we are incessantly dependent upon a God who has done such a work to make known unto us the work he's done. And in that work, he has called us to his rest. And that is why I always say, when we do not yet understand the immensity, because we never will fully understand, it will be an eternal teaching of the Spirit of God in our heart. We will always be lacking a perspective, a view, a comprehension of the immensity of this work, of this great salvation. But even in the midst of that we do not yet know, we can rest in the assurance that even if we do not know, we are known of God in it. We are known of God in the perfection of it. We are related to by God in the perfection of it. Because nothing, and we'll see his purpose that he determined in himself wasn't, and now the reality that we have in him cannot be determined by or obstructed by any man at all. This was his. It is his work, his will, his purpose. It is his. And he gives it to us, shares it with us, you could say, as a gift of his grace. The beauty of what God purposed, what he determined in Christ before the foundation of the world, what he predetermined and predestined for us to receive in his beloved Son. He has completely provided in the placing of us in that Son. That's the good news of salvation. That's the gospel. And when you look at it, this is according to the good pleasure of his will that he purposed in himself. It says in the King James, it's actually that he determined or purposed in Christ. When you look at the word good pleasure, it's really interesting. It's the word that means satisfaction, according to that which would satisfy and delight him. That was always his view. He had a mind always in view of that which satisfied him, what delighted his heart. He gave vocalization and identification of that when he points to his Son coming out of the waters of baptism and says, "This is my Son in whom I delight." But that satisfaction is what he has now shared, abundantly bestowed to us, in the one who is the full satisfaction of his eternal intention. And I want you to see just how exclusive this is and how secure this purpose and its present fulfillment truly is. He determined in himself, he determined that in Christ, that his, that what would satisfy him entirely would be found. Nothing else, nowhere else. And I want you to consider that carefully. Just consider it. He determined it. The English Standard Version says it this way. According to his purpose that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth, even in Christ. God determined without any influenced by any consideration on the outside of himself. That's a beautiful thought, right? He determined it. He settled upon it eternally before anything was done. Anything he ever did, this was done in his heart and determined upon in his heart before he did or said anything at all. Wow. He had no outside influence. Nothing deterred his consideration from outside. He was settled on it. If that's true, eternally before he did anything, in accordance to that divine determination, what do we think about that determination now perfectly realized in his risen, glorified Son that stands before him presently as his eternal delight and stands there for us in the presence of God? How secure and how safe from any outside influence, including my own influence, is my salvation. That to me is amazing.
Amen.
I may not say it right, but it's in my heart right.
Yeah.
That God had settled upon it, and nothing outside of God ever changed his mind, determined that this would be so. He never changed his thought concerning it. And that was just him having it as a purpose and a plan that he would enact in the person of his Son. Just think now, that which has come to us in that Son, who is his delight, absolutely confirmed and amened. How secure is it now from any outside source, force, or influence? How untouchable is it as a gift of God to my soul? Nothing of his purpose will ever be altered. Nothing of his will will ever be altered. Nothing of our salvation can ever be altered. It can only be made known in the face and presence of his Son. And that is why I have, through the many years that I have been in Christ, looked in amazement at the salvation that I knew I didn't deserve, still being there, still being present, when I know it shouldn't be. If I was the one making it all up and determining it all, and if I was the one that had that, you know what I would do? I'd say, Raven, you're out. You don't deserve it. That's my mind. And that's how I thought. And I thought, how in the world are you still here? You know why he's still there? Because nothing of his purpose and nothing of the salvation that is the complete embodiment of his purpose realized and fulfilled can be altered. It can't be changed. He will not repent of it. He just calls me back and says, come and see. He shows me where I am and says, now, stand on this foundation. Rest and set your affection on that which is above.
Amen. Amen.
That's a certainty that has eternal security, right?
You bet.
That has eternal safety. And it doesn't change. See, the eternal nature, the certainty of such an eternal thing, the fact that it is exclusively God's and his possession doesn't change because it's touched this earthen vessel. That's the weak mind and weak thought of an earthen vessel. It's all about the earthen vessel.
Yeah.
Thought of God is about his determination that he determined from before the foundation of the world, that had nothing determined by the earthen vessel, but it was always determined in the treasure that he would place in that earthen vessel. It never changes from that. It is always God's focus. His treasure is his focus. And he delights in the fact that he can make that treasure the focus of the soul of an earthen vessel, that the vessel would seek to know what he already knows, so that he would make known his divine purpose and intention, not as something yet to be, but something present, something realized, something perpetual and eternal in the souls of men. So I promise that if his purpose was determined in himself, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, and was never deviated from and never altered, what we have will not be as well. And that's good.
Amen.
That's good news.
It is good.
That's why we can rest upon this foundation. That's why we can rest even in the midst of ignorance, because we're always there, right? We're always ignorant, always will be, in one way or another, and in more ways than we think. But in the midst of it, we stand in something that is not going to ever change.
Amen.
And God's going to eternally make known to us something that will not, cannot change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this brings us to the next verse that shows that this which God has done toward us is in accordance with that determination. Here's his determination. Now, we read it in the King James, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he would gather together all things in Christ. But let me read this in a couple of other translations. I want you to see what Paul is wanting to show in this letter. Because again, when we get into chapter 2 and 3, you're going to see how Paul is showing, again, just like he does in the 9th chapter, 10th chapter of Romans, and the 11th chapter of Romans, how that what God had promised to the Jews and what the Jews believed that was theirs by right and by natural lineage was now also partaken of by the Gentiles, because God had brought in a reality that was spirit, not flesh, spirit, which was always his intent. He utilized the Jews for a time to testify of something that all men, Jew or Gentile, would finally come to receive as an internal reality, not an external law. But the Jews had taken such a thing, divorced it from its intention, which was to bring us to Christ, and has used it now as a means of separating themselves from others, making themselves higher and greater and more spiritual than others, separating from the world, as you know, we still hear that today, and thinking themselves more than they should. God had brought in a spiritual reality that was, again, not determined by the lineage or flesh of men. It was determined by God, and it was determined in Christ, not in Jews and not in Gentile. So read this again. If you read this in the, let's see which one I want to read it in first. The Arthur S. Way translation, which is a very cool translation. It means to carry out the dispensation. This was his purpose in Christ, that he purposed in Christ, to carry out or fulfill the dispensation that awaited the fullness of time. For his purpose was to reunite all things under their Messiah as the head. Now, that's a beautiful way to say it. The New Century Version says his goal was to carry out his plan when the right time came, which was in the coming of Christ, that all things in heaven and on earth would be joined together in Christ as the head. You see what he's getting to? Ephesians 1, verse 10 in the Weiss translation, which good thing he purposed in Christ with respect to the administration of the completion of the epochs, which is the age of time, to bring back to their original state all things in the Christ.
Wow.
Now, just reading those three, there's multiple others that I don't want to take the rest of this time just reading different translations. What he's showing here is that God's whole purpose, the thing he determined in Christ, was in the fullness of the time. His whole purpose was to bring things back under one head, in one man, everything he intended, and to bring it to its perfect, original intention, to its original state and form. Because he had brought things into a testimonial way, utilized men, utilized earthen things, natural things, as Hebrews says, spoke in many different ways at many different times, even utilized a group of people called the Jews for such a purpose. But that time had an end to it. That age was seeking and looking and waiting for its fulfillment. Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, says that the old covenant was an age in preparation for reality. Reality was always there. Reality was hidden, though. Reality, which is eternal, was hidden above the natural testimony. But it awaited and was looking for its fulfillment. And God's intent was to bring it all under, again, one head, confining it to one singular perfection and consummation. And in the doing of this, he would bring everything to its original state, to its purposed and intended state, to that eternal state, which was who? His son. It's not to be divided up in Jew and Gentile, male and female, and circumcision, uncircumcision, those things we can point out, look to in fragmentary ways. It was to be confined to one perfect reality. And he's speaking here about him bringing it to its perfect order. And we've read this already. We've read these verses where this is exactly what is said in Acts when they're telling the Jews, this is exactly what God always intended. What you're seeing happen now, what Christ is doing now in his body. This was his intent. According to Adam Clark, he says the dispensation of the gospel is meant here, the dispensation of fulfillment. In accordance to that which he intended to gather all believers, both Jews and Gentiles, into one church under their head, Jesus Christ, as the governing king of that creation. But he says this, again, they say this to the Jews in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. I'm reading this from the New American Standard. Therefore, repent. He's saying to them, okay, all of this has happened according to what the prophets have said. So now here's what you need to do. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord, so that he may send Jesus, the Christ, listen to these words, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period or time of the restoration of all things, according to which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. You see what he says? Now come, because the fullness of the times have come. The restitution of all things is now upon us. Now repent. Come to him so that you can receive the time of refreshing. And that's so beautiful when you look all this up and see what he's actually saying, because again, it takes into what Jesus would come and say to them, you who labor under the law and are toiled and are weary and heavy laden, come to me. They're calling them to a risen Christ now, saying, come to me. Or there was a time where God had purposed that there would be a moment of the restitution or the reconstitution of all things, meaning that that actually means to bring things back to the way it was originally intended. Why? Because God's original objective and the one who was the original meaning of it all, everything he did by prophet, promise, and commandment was before him always and was his daily delight. That's what Proverbs says. And who was that speaking in Proverbs? Saying, I was with him when he created all of it. And I was before him always, and I was daily his delight. You know who that was speaking? Wisdom. You know another name for wisdom? Christ.
Right.
And he's saying to them, come. Come to the original intent of God. Come to receive the thing that was ordained and preordained for all of us before the foundation of the world, before any of this was created. Come and receive in him the time of refreshing. Look the word refreshing up there, and it's beautiful. It means the time of the bringing in of new life.
Wow, that is beautiful.
And in another place, it means to bring in a breathing space, a place of breathing freely.
Hallelujah.
You know what I find in Christ? I have breathing room.
Amen.
Yeah.
In religion, I don't.
No.
You're working so hard, you don't have time to breathe a good breath. But here's the moment of the time of refreshing, where the bringing in of the wind of the Spirit of God would bring true breath of life to the weary soul.
Amen. Beautiful.
Amen.
And that is, of course, what happens to us in the receiving of Christ. It is God consummating all things and bringing us into the one who is the consummating of all things, and giving us in that one newness of life and bringing to us all things as he originally intended them to be. Now, I call that a great salvation.
Amen.
Amen.
And I don't have to do one thing to make it great.
Amen.
It was great long before it ever reached me.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
So, now, of course, we've talked about this before in Ephesians 1 and 10. The word there, to gather together in one, which is God's intent, and everything worked toward and was toward that time of the fullness of times. It means to reduce to one singular sum, to bring different things, different sums, fractions of sums together as to reduce them under one denomination. To, now, this is the part that I focused on a lot of times, to recapitulate the principal matters that were contained in a discourse or a speech, meaning you sum up everything you've said previous. And what I love is this, and this is the part that took me to Ezekiel, and we'll read that in a moment. But let me just say this. about the discourse and the speech and the summing up of that. In the beginning was the Word. That was God's speech fully done. His discourse fully uttered in a man, in a perfect man. And then he sent that Word and the Word became flesh. However, there was a testimony of that Word, and God spoke in many ways, diverse manner, at many times. So just think of God's use of the Jewish people, his use of the ordinances of the law, his use of kingdoms and times and events as God beginning a lengthy discourse, a lengthy speech that comes, as they always do, to the moment when those remarks that have been made, that parts of the speech that you have gone through, they finally have to come to their point or their summarizing statement. They finally have to come to the main proposition of the whole thing. So you gather together all of this stuff and you make a final point. And that's exactly who Christ is, but he always was. But he comes as that. He's manifested as that end of God's discourse, the final statement that God has on the matter. He comes as the amen to the every other utterance that God has ever made. Jesus Christ is not another story that has another end coming. That's how we preach it. He's the summarizing, conclusive Word, in whom all previous remarks given of God, all of the previous workings of God are summarized in their entirety. And God summed up in one man all of his speech.
Wow.
Everything he intended for all men, whether they be Jew or Gentile, God has summed it up in a perfect summary statement. I am. And that's it. Nothing goes beyond that. That was his whole determination. That's what he determined before the foundation of the world, that he'd bring it all under one perfect denomination in a singular sum. And that simplifies the whole thing. See, I like things that are simple. And as incompatible to the natural mind as our salvation is, one thing it actually is simple.
Yes.
And it's the simplicity of Christ that we miss.
Yes.
Because we get caught up in the fragments and the pieces of God's speech. And we try to apply that part of his speech and that part of his speech to us. And God has applied all of it to one perfect man. Perfectly done so. That simplified the whole thing. And let me show you how we've confused the whole thing. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 34, we keep this going forever, right? We just say, no, it's not finished. It can't be done. Christ can't be the end of it. He'll come one day as the end of it, but he can't presently in my soul be the end of it. So we look at places like this and we devise fables and teachings. Because when I was reading this Adam Clark commentary, this is, and other commentaries said the same thing, but when it's speaking of him summarizing all things under one head, under one man, a lot of them say under one shepherd. So he's saying that he would bring all things into one body, one church, one flock. And that got me thinking, because he's going to say the same thing at the end of chapter one, where he is the head of his body, the church. It's the same thing as he's saying here in verse 10, that he's summed it all up in one head, who fills his body with his fullness. So let's go to a place maybe we don't consider when we look at that verse and see it this way. Therefore, this is verse 22 of Ezekiel 34. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. Listen to these words. And I will judge between cattle and cattle. Catch that. I will judge, some say sheep and sheep. I will judge between cattle and cattle. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. Now, here it's speaking of David, but it's referring to Christ and his coming. He shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. The Lord, I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, to judge between cattle and cattle, what is that? I'll save my flock. I'll bring my flock to salvation and give them one shepherd over them. And that shepherd will feed them. Now, what does it mean here? I'm going to judge between cattle and cattle. When I read that, it immediately hit me. That's Matthew 25. That is the place where we look at it and say, one day this judgment's going to come. We're going to all stand before this throne. And this is verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with them, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, that's Jew and Gentile. And he shall separate them from one another, or one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, listen to these words, come. This is the same word used when he says, come unto me. He's going to say to them on his right hand, come, blessed, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Does that not sound like what we've been reading in Ephesians 1?
Amen.
Come and bless. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings. Inherit the kingdom that was prepared or predestined for you from the foundation of the world. When you look at commentaries in the Ezekiel verses where he judges between cattle and cattle, they will say it's against, he's judging between the sheep that, it's metaphorical, he's judging between what they would call the fat cattle and the skinny cattle. And the way they look at it and talk about it is that what he's dividing against is those who would bring persecution and assault, which are the fat cattle, against the skinny. And they would persecute them and want to destroy them. Is that not what the Jews did to those who were believers? That was the constant thing. They were being persecuted constantly. They were brutalizing. The conflict and abuse, and Paul would say that he even persecuted the church and wasted it. But there was that abuse and conflict toward the Christians by the Jews. But Jesus, to those very people, had spoken of sheep that he had that were not of this fold. That's in John 10:16. He said, I have sheep which are not of this fold, speaking of the Jews. And he says, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there shall be, listen to this, one fold and one shepherd. Did that sound like the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34? And herein in Matthew 25 is not talking about some future throne judgment. It's speaking of his coming in his glory where the separation happens. The separation happens between the sheep that will come and the sheep that will not. And what will the sheep that he puts on his left, the ones that are destroyed, what will they say to him? Didn't we do all these things? Didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do all these things? And he says, hey, depart from me. I never knew you. They could have done the same outside external works that the others did, but there was an internal fellowship of spirit that was missing, and they were destroyed. That was the separation. He came to his own received him not, but those who received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. There's the separation. That's the separation here. I mean, this is all in the context of a system of religion that's about to be destroyed. He walks out of the temple in Matthew 24 and says, none of this going to exist here too long from now. I'm done with it. And the whole point of it is so that God, in this dividing, in this judgment, it's all a simultaneous work. He would gather under one head, under one king, under one government, all who would come. And in that simultaneous work, there is a judgment between the sheep and the goats. The ones who did believe and those who did not. And they gave undue weight and validity to their works and to their efforts. I never knew you. The others were just shocked that, you know, they didn't even know that's what they were doing. Come, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you. That's pre-prepared. The kingdom that was always yours by promise. You have received it coming to me. That's a beautiful thing to me.
Amen.
I've never seen that correlation. But to me, that is the perfect, perfect view of this. In the gathering together of all under one head, guess what's going to happen? There's going to be a separation. Those who would come under that government and those who will not. And those who come, they inherit the kingdom that was prepared aforetime for them. For their glory. And when the time was come, in his wise appointment in the distribution of all things, he has summed it all up and provided it all in one man. And that's the one in whom we live and in the one in whom we move and have our being. Let's read verse 34 once again. King will say to them on his right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. And this is without a doubt exactly what Paul presents as the state of those in Christ, in the Son of God's love, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in whom we have the inheritance that has been predestined of God before the foundation of the world, that we would be accepted in the beloved and holy and without blame before him in love. Now let's talk about the inheriting of this kingdom for a second. And when does that happen? And how does that happen? Well, let's see it. In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You notice that's not a, you know, do this so that you won't do that. It's if you do this, you won't do that. That's automatic. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Romans 8 says, you're not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if so be that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in you. So I say, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are contrary, opposites, opposing one another. So that you cannot do the thing that you would. Meaning, when you try to make them work together, as most do, you will not come to the result you're after. You cannot do what you want to do. What did Paul say? When I try to do good, evil is always present. I can't perform and fulfill what I desire because there's a contrast and a conflict. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not, what? Inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. What does this all have to do? We're not seeing two different people that act two different ways. We're seeing two different men addressed here, and being found in one or the other, the one who will not inherit the kingdom of God and has no place in it, or the one against whom there is no law, who is perfect, who is the very fruit of the Spirit. And we see the distinction between the two groups that have had a divine judgment of God made. What does he say in John chapter 3 when he's speaking to Nicodemus? Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Here's the means of entering the kingdom: born of water, natural birth, and born again of the Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 15:50 speaks of this same thing, the inheritance of the kingdom. "Now I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." And see, that shows you the new birth, being born of the Spirit, is the moment where we are translated or transitioned from the flesh into the Spirit, from Adam into Christ, from Jew and Gentile alike to the one in whom there is neither Jew or Gentile. Hallelujah. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Again, what he said: come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Now, verse 11, "And such were some of you, But you are washed. You are sanctified. Why? Because he's made unto you sanctification. You are justified. Why? Because he's made unto you justification in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Notice, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the same as being brought under the one governing of one head. How has it happened? You're brought into him, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, you're no longer under that headship.
Hallelujah.
You're brought under the government of a king against whom there is no law, and therefore no condemnation.
Amen. Thank you.
And in so being, you can inherit the kingdom of God and be partakers of the inheritance that he has prepared for you before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
And this is the same thing Colossians chapter 1 talks about, giving thanks to the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Listen, there's only one kingdom of God. There's not a metaphorical kingdom that we now have, and one day we'll get into the real kingdom. There is one kingdom, and we have been, by the grace of God, translated into that kingdom.
Thank you, Jesus.
We have entered into the glory of God. So we'll stop there, guys. Thank you for, I don't know how long I took, but thank you for staying on.